Acts chapter 7, as most of you know, is a chapter in Scripture that is brimming to the very top with powerful, poignant, and profound revelation. For one thing, it includes the very last words of the first martyr, Stephen, a young man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whose face shined like an angel, the Bible says, and who in his dying words was granted by God a glimpse into heaven, as he was welcomed home by his Lord. It is truly a chapter full of glory and marvel and wonder. However, the most glorious and marvelous thing of all for us who are here today isn't so much Stephen's vision of Jesus standing to receive him. At least most of us in this room will not experience that on this earth. Nor will most of us die as martyrs and experience the amazing testimony of Stephen, who prayed for his murderers and said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, which is the last verse of the chapter. Nor will we necessarily be the one whose personal witness leads to the salvation of a persecutor of believers and of a future apostle, as Stephen's did. That is the first verse of the next chapter. No, beloved, these are very rare and personal, unique experiences of Stephen's life and testimony. And while these are the most familiar aspects and elements of this chapter, it's really the rest of it. It's the bulk of the chapter that includes all the glory and the wonder and the marvel for us. I'm speaking, of course, about Stephen's message. I'm speaking about his quoting of the Word of God over and over again, which was the reason why he was martyred in the first place. Verse 54 says, when they heard these things. What things? The truth. The Word of God. The Scriptures. Which brings us then to the opening words of Stephen's message. Let's look at it and we'll pray in a moment. Verse 2, and he, Stephen, said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, the Greek word for Haran. And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. And then you'll notice, continuing in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 8, this entire introduction is about one man, Abraham. The patriarch in Genesis, who becomes in all of the Bible the single greatest illustration of what it means to be a child of God, justified by faith and living by faith. Isaiah, Paul, James, the book of Hebrews, here in Stephen's sermon, all of these point to Abraham as the paradigm of how a believer journeys in this world as a child of God. In fact, arguably, it's precisely because Stephen himself understood the lessons of Abraham's life, that he was faithful, and faithful to the very end. And so, considering point one of Stephen's marvelous sermon, I want us to glean as well from the testimony of the one who Jehoshaphat and Isaiah and James all noted as the friend of God. Let's pray. Father, please help us. This man Abraham, you have held up in your word from Genesis to the very end, the covenant, the promises you gave to him, the reason why he's called the friend of God and the father of the faithful, the reason why he's the introduction of Stephen's last and final words and sermon. Please, Father, help us to learn some lessons from this man that you have given us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. There's a very interesting word in the English that is almost a perfect description of Abraham's position when he leaves his country at the command of God. That word is expatriate. E-X-P-A-T-R-I-A-T-E, expatriate. It's a noun, sometimes an adjective. Typically, it's a transitive verb. And you know what it does? It combines the Latin ex with patria, meaning father or fatherland, ex-fatherland, ex-land. So that, in other words, an expatriate is someone who has withdrawn from either their residence in or their loyalty and allegiance to one's native country. Abraham was indeed an expatriate. The question this morning is whether or not, in this very spiritual sense, you and I have embraced this glory and the blessing, the challenge, the courage, and the duty of being expatriates as well. You see, folks, one of the things our Lord Jesus taught, in which the epistles affirm over and over again, is that a person who becomes a Christian essentially becomes something new, completely new. The Lord Jesus explains the new birth, being born again, to Nicodemus. Paul, as you know, talked about being a new creature. Peter spoke about a Christian having a new nature and a new destination, which ultimately is the new Jerusalem. Well, it's not surprising then to find that when God called Abraham, or Abram, to leave Ur of the Chaldees, essentially he's calling him to a whole new thing, an entirely new life. He even gets a new name. Verse 3, look at it. And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Now, wait a minute. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. You know the text in Genesis that Stephen is quoting here says this: get thee from thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. Three literal things, and Stephen sort of alludes to the third one down at the last part of verse 4 when he says that his father has died and he left. Note this carefully. There are three distinct things in God's command to Abraham. And all three of them are powerful reminders for all of us who are called to be the friends and the children of God in this world. Notice in verse 3, the first thing God commands Abraham to do is, number one, leave thy country. Get thee out of, look at it, get thee out of thy country. So that what God was telling Abraham right off the bat, he was now going to have, number one, a new identity. Now, folks, think about this. A person's country, especially in ancient days, essentially determined that person's identity. Abraham was a Chaldean. His father and his father's father were all Chaldeans. Indeed, verse 4 says, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans. That's his land. Now again, folks, throughout history and in every culture in the world, even in recent history, a person's identity is most associated with their nationality. If you don't believe that, you go to Brazil right now. You go to China. You go to Iraq. You go to Japan and see what people identify you as. During the Second World War, soldiers from England were told that above else, to be British men, be British. And again, if you've traveled overseas, you know that the single greatest point of identity that others have towards you is that you are an American. And of course, even within America, even in this country, there are people who have their entire identity most defined by their homeland. I'm a Southerner. I'm a Texan. I'm from Jersey. I'm a Gator. I'm a Knoll. I'm an Owl. I'm a Hoosier. Stop. I mean, look, folks, there are people who still fight wars. There are people who still plant bombs and kill each other just because nothing other than their national identity. So consider very carefully something. Consider carefully what God told Abraham to do. Get thee out of thy country. And why? So that he could visit other countries and go on a tourist trip, so that he could start new trade routes and be an ambassador of Ur to all the other places in Canaan and Egypt. No, beloved. Verse 3 again, look at it. And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. What land? What nation? Well, folks, one he'd never seen before. In other words, a new one. In fact, an entirely new nation. I remember as a boy, we used to get these little magazines, Ripley's Believe It or Not. And I remember reading as a boy, it said, Abraham was not a Jew. Believe it or not. And you know, it's true. Abraham was not a Jew. Or you could say, at the best, he was the very first Jew. And you know, if you think about it, of what other human being could you say that? Who was the first Englishman? Who was the first Egyptian? Who was the first Italian? This was truly something new, a new nation. And I'm saying to you this morning, beloved, that one of the problems with Christians today is that God has called them to get thee out. When you got saved, His call to you is get thee out of the world, not physically. Get thee out of the world to lose identification with the old life and start on a journey to a new country so as to be completely identified with the new life. The problem is, unlike Abraham, too many believers today are unwilling to do that. Oh, now, don't get me wrong. They want to go to Canaan someday. Of course they want to go to heaven. They want God to be with them or His angel on their shoulder or whatever. They want the blessings of God, but they don't want to leave the world behind them and be identified as an expatriate. That was Abraham's nephew's problem, Lot. Paul said in Colossians 3:4 these words. He said, when Christ, who is our life. Please ponder that. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. In other words, the Lord Jesus, beloved, is not a part of a believer's life. He's not a piece of the pie. You have this pie, here's my education, and here's my fun time, and here's my family. He's not a piece, and here's Jesus. Beloved, He is the pie. He is who we are, what we are, and what we will always be. And of course, I'm not talking about running around the world, pointing your finger as holier than thou at other people. I never do that. Not at all. What God is talking about is identity. And especially embracing the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:7 says, come out from among them and be a separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, wait a minute. Come out. He's quoting the Old Testament. Come out from among them. Why, Lord? Why did Daniel, though he is in Babylon, purpose not to defile himself with the king's meat? Daniel was a young man taken into Babylon. He lived well up into his 90s. He was given a new name, Belteshazzar, when he came into Babylon. And if you read in his 90s the book of Daniel, that name didn't stick. He was still called Daniel. I was speaking with one of our visitors recently, and they told me that they were from California, L.A. County. And they said, Pastor, we talked for a while, can we trade governors with you? I said, no. And we're laughing. He says, well, can you take Hollywood and San Francisco, and we'll take Jupiter and Tequesta? And he said, we'll take your hurricanes, and you can have our earthquakes, and you can have our 12% state tax, and we'll take your 0% state tax. We'll even take your oranges of our oranges. We were going on and on. And I finally said, California's rough right now, huh? And he said, oh, yeah. I said, why don't you just move out? And he said, they said, we could never do that. I guess we'll always just have to be Californians. And we laughed about it. But what about Christians who basically say, well, I could never leave this world. I guess I'll just always be worldly. Why? The example of Abraham reminds us that Christians are called to a new identity. It's who you are. Christ is our life. This is the lesson of Abraham. Let me just ask you a question. How long can you be with unsaved people? People you work with, your new neighbor that just moved next door, somebody in the cubicle in the office. How long can you be with that person before it takes them to realize that you're a Christian, a child of God? If it's very long at all, you have not embraced your new identity. It brings us to the second conclusion and the command in the text, which concerns a new security. Number one, a new identity. Look at verse 3 again. And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country. There's your identity. And from thy kindred, there's the security. Why so, Pastor? Think about it this way. Suppose that you were told that you had to leave behind all of the people, the relatives, the friends, the loved ones who make up your entire support system. And then you were told to go out into a land and a people that you had never, ever seen before. Wouldn't that cause you some trepidation? some fear, maybe some difficulty in your heart and life, to stop leaning on all the people, and of course all the things and the household things that you used to lean on, and now suddenly you're called by God to a complete life of faith where you're leaning entirely on Him. I cannot imagine what must have gone through Abraham's mind when he was told to leave his lifelong comfort zone and only trust in God. You say, Pastor, is that what God wants me to do? Is that what we're supposed to do as believers? I'll put it this way. Anybody who is identified with Christ will eventually be ostracized by others who are not identified with Christ. And yes, for some people at some points in your time in your life, that will mean kicking out the crutches from underneath you. So what do? You look at your fears, and you do what Abraham was called to do. You trust in God. A Christian has a new security. I remember some years ago, I was up at Jupiter Hospital, and I noticed an elderly woman there in a room. And she was right next to a room where I was making my visit. And so I walked in, as I almost always do, to say hello and to speak with the person nearby. She was 88 years of age. She had moved to Florida when she was around 50, and she was an old-time Methodist. And we got to talking, she was saved, and she said something to me that was very interesting to me. She said, "My father was my hero. He was a man who took charge. My father was the strongest personality I've ever known." She said, she knew she was dying, she only had days to live. She said, "But my father was very wise, because all of my life he taught us that he was a man of God, but not God. And that way we would put our faith not in him, but in his God." That woman was not afraid to die. You know, I wonder this morning if you've started doing that as yet. After all, in a spiritual sense, God has called you to leave thy country and thy kindred and to live by faith, to put all of your faith and all of your hope and all of your trust in God alone. You say, "But Pastor, I'm afraid." You know, I'll remind you what David said in Psalm 56:3, a verse I quote to myself oftentimes. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I will not fear what flesh can do into me. I remember reading an article some time ago about this enormous appetite in America for superpower movies, superheroes. It's huge. The article's interesting. It said that due to fear, children who have a lot of fears gravitate to superheroes. Batman, Superman, Iron Man, X-Men, Captain America, Thor. It's said that kids either want to live vicariously, "Oh, I can be a superhero," or imagine that they're protected by someone who has superpowers. It's S.H.I.E.L.D. after all. And then it said what fears used to be only and almost always associated with children are now the same for adults. So that now adults like Batman more than the kids do. I don't know about that article. I really don't. They certainly dress up like Batman more than kids do these days. But don't get me started on that. Adults at Halloween, the worst. I told you, don't get me started on that. There you go. But anyway, people gravitate towards these stories, it said, of superpowers because so many of them, it addresses their fear. Somebody is watching out and looking out for you. One of man's greatest fears is being out in this world without their safety net, without that security that comes with an earthly identity. You know, fear is an amazing thing. I remember when I was a boy and fear would come on me late at night, Satellite Beach, Florida, I would look out my window and familiar objects I knew all the time, all of a sudden looked ominous. It was dark, you know, and that hibiscus bush that we used for third base all the time, now I'm looking at it, it looks like a gremlin. It's a crouching monster. The headlights on our station wagon look like staring eyeballs. Every sound, I was 12 years old, and every sound and movement all of a sudden sounds ominous and threatening, every shadow. Is there anything less threatening or less substantial than a shadow? He's afraid of his own shadow. With fear, every shadow was a threat, and every sound, no matter how innocuous. The creak of a door, the rustling of the leaves, a cat, a dog. The other night, it was really late at night, and there was a horrible scratching, screeching sound coming right by our kitchen area, our window. And it was weird. It was creepy because it was just random enough to feel like something was making that. And Ben was like, "Dad, go check it out." I'm like, "You go check it out. Just go open the blinds." And the longer we talked about it, waited, the, you know, freakier it sounded. Finally, I go and I throw open the blinds, and it was a tall palm tree with a frond that was just, the wind would every now and then scratch the window. You know, the Bible says fear hath torment. And for the Christian, it's really a lie. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Well, then who did? If you're afraid, and the Bible says that God has not given you, as his child, the spirit of fear, then who gave it? The father of lies. Fears are always basically lies for a child of God. And you know, beloved, it could have been that way for Abraham in the waning moments of those early morning hours. He could have seen lots of sort of imposing shadows in that strange land, that barren desert. And fear could have held him back. But it didn't, because of three words. Abraham believed God. Whatever else he used to believe in, he came from an idolatrous nation country. And whatever else used to be his security, having left that behind, he's trusting God. He has a new security. And beloved, this is the very definition of being a Christian. It is living by faith. As you all know, oftentimes I like to take the simple statements made in the Bible and think about how rich they are just by emphasizing a different word. You've done this. Here's one I repeated this week. Jesus said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And I'm driving along and I'm emphasizing a different word. I am with you always, even unto the end. Jesus said, "I am with you always, always, even unto the end." Jesus said, "I am with you always." Jesus said, I am with you. Not President Biden, not Governor DeSantis. Jesus said, "I am with you always." You see, beloved, the new security that a believer enjoys is based upon the promises of God, and there hath not failed one word of all his good promise. The last line of verse 3, he says, "And come into the land which I shall show thee." You know, according to the book of Hebrews, that was the one thing that kept Abraham going. He believed in a city, one he had never seen, but God promised it to him. And he trusted God's word. And there are a lot of promises that God has in this book just for you. It brings us to the third thing in the text. The third thing you'll notice is number 3, a new responsibility. Stephen is preaching, as you know. This is his last message on earth. In verse 8, he says, "And he gave him the covenant." What's a covenant? A covenant is a promise. And you know what? Stephen's not finished yet. Verse 17, "When the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham." Now, wait a minute. If you know anything about this covenant, you know this. We said he had to leave his country. That's a new identity. He had to leave his kindred, a new security. He said, "Leave thy father's house," is a new responsibility. You see, you have to think about the fact that what it meant for Abraham to leave his father's house, more than anything really, is that now, instead of the responsibility of just his earthly father's house, he has the calling and the responsibility of his heavenly father's house. He has a covenant. In a very real sense, so do you as a child of God. Abraham said in the book of Genesis that you're to be a blessing, not just receive blessings. We're not here just to get and get and get and say, "Well, I'm on my way to glory." We are here to be a blessing. That's our responsibility. You know, I was studying this text
I was going through the life of Abraham and all the scriptures, and I noticed something that spoke to my heart. As soon as Abraham got there, this new land, the first thing he did, the Bible says, is he built an altar. Now, beloved, you think about all the people in the Bible, a lot of them, they built a lot of altars. Jacob did, Isaac, Noah. Altars were a testimony of the people's faith, their allegiance to Jehovah God. But nobody set up more altars than Abraham did. And in that very first case, Abraham built an altar right smack in the middle of central Canaan, the hotbed of idolatry. In so doing, he was fulfilling his responsibility not to be quiet about his faith. You ever notice in our country there's this move that freedom of religion and freedom of speech means that you have to be quiet? You can have your faith, but just be quiet about it. Keep it in the four confines of your house or a church. Oh, no, no. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Be a light on the hill. Not hid under a bushel. We have a responsibility. Abraham fulfilled that responsibility as a child of God, testifying publicly, calling upon the Lord. That is precisely, beloved, what the Lord Jesus wants us to do. He hasn't called us to be popular with the Canaanites. He hasn't called us, beloved, to be liked by the Canaanites. He certainly hasn't called you or I to be promoted and to join up with Canaanites. He's called us to be a blessing to the Canaanites. And the way that you're truly a blessing to the lost and to the world around us is to set up an altar, is to have a relationship with God that is not a secret. It is living a life of faith in God and a life, therefore, of godliness, goodness, testifying to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that all the Canaanites or the Egyptians are going to accept it, because they won't. But it's still our responsibility. And you know, beloved, in the end, that's the only way to be a blessing to them. You say, Pastor, if I do that, if I sell out, and I'm identified with Christ, my new identity, my new security, my new responsibility, if I sell out like Abraham, will things go smoothly for me? Ask Stephen. Matter of fact, ask Abraham, because do you know that after he set up that altar in that new land, guess what came? A famine. A famine? Can you imagine God called Abraham out of his country into a country that had a famine? And unfortunately, that famine caused Abraham momentarily to lose some faith, as it has with me as well. But God did not forsake Abraham. He didn't forsake me. And he will not forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end. So that, you know what, folks, whether it's a famine in your life or it's a feast, and for most of us right now, it is a feast. One thing you have you never had before, and the world doesn't have, you have the promises of God and the presence of Christ. You know, I've been reading in the news, just like all of you, most of you, how all summer long there's this debate in Washington of whether or not our country's in a recession. A recession is defined as a temporary economic decline. There have been 48 recessions in our country's history, and I've lived through 8 of them. 9, if the media and government can agree on the actual definition of them, okay? But what's interesting when reading the news, all the supposed experts, is that, you know what, some of them who are in charge don't care. They don't really care. Some of them want the decline. They want the recession. They want the high tax prices because it'll save the earth. Too many people. Too much prosperity. Some of them want recession, but not for themselves. And some of them want to fix it. I think 2 that I know. No, I'm just kidding. But there's so many differences when you read all these opinions. Let me tell you what they all have in common. Well, they all have in common, I've noticed, in my opinion, as I've read, is that none of them really knows what to do. But Pastor, we have a Secretary of Treasury. She went to Yale. She has a PhD in Yale. I know. She testified just a few weeks ago that overturning Roe would be bad for the economy. That killing babies is good for the economy. I don't trust the wisdom of anyone who sees babies as a liability or a commodity. Well, Pastor, I just have faith that they'll all work it out. Because that's why they're there. They're in leadership. There's your faith. You know, those of you who have been to England and Wales, you may have noted some of the oldest structures there have windows that are bricked up. They might have one window and then four of them bricked up and then another one higher. And the reason for that is that King William III imposed the very first window tax. Because in those days, it was assumed that the more windows you had on your building, your house, or whatever, the wealthier you were. So let's just count the windows, and we'll give them more tax according to the windows. And so the people just said, you know what? Can't afford it. So we'll just brick up a bunch of our windows and lower our taxes. And countless people lived in darkness because of the brilliance of their leaders. We mentioned California. California has a 51 cents per gallon gas tax. Pennsylvania has a 57 cent per gallon gas tax. The tax in Pennsylvania is literally more than the gas cost when I was in high school, a lot more. And what is all the tax for? Well, I looked it up. Mostly for public buses, bike trails, and new trains. And I looked up the reason. It's to discourage driving and encourage walking and riding, which is great for grandma's budget who doesn't have a bicycle. All I'm saying is, look, beloved, let's don't forget two of the central truths in Scripture. Psalm 118 and verse 8 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And the very next verse says, it is better to trust the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. When Stephen finished his sermon, it was the princes of his day, his leaders who took off stones to put him to death. But even in that, as we noted earlier, God pulls back the curtain for us. He doesn't do this for everyone, but he did it for us, and he put it in his word for us. And he shows us that even in that, we serve a God who is worth trusting. Look at verse 55 and we'll close. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You know, I love when a single verse has all the parts of the Trinity. Full of the Holy Ghost, sees God and Jesus standing at the right hand. I love that, but I especially love when the entire Godhead is seen caring for just one of its own. Stephen lived a life of faith just like his father Abraham. Simply trusting every day. Trusting through a stormy way. Even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus. That is all. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for just a moment. I wonder if you've embraced your new identity. I'll ask it again. How long does it take for lost people who know you to find out that you're a child of God, that you're a Christian? Not that you're a Baptist. Not that you're a little C Christian, but that you're a child of God, that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you're a follower, a disciple of Christ. That's your identity. That's our identity. Embrace it before you walk out these doors. What's your security? I'm just pretty sure the FDIC and the folks up in Washington, is that your security, really? What's your responsibility? My responsibility is to make a good living, make a name for myself, leave a legacy. Is that your responsibility? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and he will appear. Pastor, I'm here today, and I'm a Christian by the grace and mercy of God, but I needed these reminders. the just shall live by faith. An ancient rabbi took all of the commands in the entire Old Testament, and he said all 392 commands can be combined into one, the just shall live by faith. Our Father, we are grateful for your word. We're thankful for a man who had the boldness and the courage to stand up before his own countrymen and preach your word without apology, suffering for it. And we're thankful that in that message, he reminds us of the life of Abraham, the paradigm of a life of faith. May we also embrace our new identity, our new security, which is completely and only in you, and our new responsibility to be lights in this dark world. For those who've asked a prayer, draw them to you, Lord, please, and use this invitation for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.